Good morning, church. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you have a paper copy of the bulletin, you can scratch out 1 Peter 5. I made a last-minute audible after the bulletins were printed. So just scratch that out and write in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Also, as you are opening your bulletin, you should have seen a flyer called A Call to Prayer and Fasting. The Illinois Family Institute has asked Christians all over the state to join together in a 24-hour fast and then to pray for the state of Illinois this Wednesday, February 20th. So I'm asking you as a church to join with me fasting from something. Most of you are able and should to fast from food from 20, and that's not a joke, like a weight joke. I'm just saying you're able to, and it would be a good thing for you to fast with me from food from dinner Tuesday night after dinner until you break your fast Wednesday night for dinner. And then join us here at 6:45 p.m. for an hour of praying and worship because the state of Illinois is broken. Am I right? Economically, we're broken. Politically, I believe Chicago was voted the most corrupt city in the nation. Hey, that's a badge of honor. The state of Illinois, well, J.B. Pritzker, our governor, has stated publicly that he wants Illinois to be the most progressive state regarding abortion. And considering what has happened in New York, that is nothing to be proud of. And so we have a state that, frankly, I don't like. I mean, if I'm just be honest with you, I don't like Illinois. I don't like the economics. I don't like the politics. I don't like where we're at morally. And you know, it's easy to get discouraged. I know that I'm not alone. I see it on Facebook. People who grew up here are saying, man, 5 more years until I can retire and then I'm out of here. Or you know, a city tax goes up and people are saying, oh man, we're gone. And I understand that. And I'll be honest with you, when I say that, you know, last week or a week before that, I'm driving down the highway and I was very discouraged. I felt trapped in Illinois. You know, because I own a house that's very, very niche, and you're going to have a very specific buyer to, you know, and so I can't just pop up and leave, and that should be a good thing for you. But it can be discouraging. It can be discouraging for me, and it may be discouraging for you what's happening in our state. And you know, some Christians just think, oh, we're just going to move. We're just going to get up and move. But let me ask you, as you think about you moving yourself out of the state, ask yourself if you would have me go through the same process of moving as you do. You want me to just pop up and move? Probably not. I hope you don't. I'm seeing a lot of affirmation there. But listen, just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean that I'm the only one that needs to be praying about whether we move out of a state. You with me? God moved me here from Texas, the greatest state, passed a lot of Illinois plates on my way up here. All right? But God moved me here, but he put you here. Many of you were born here. This is your place. This is your state. And you may have some freedom to move, and you ask God about that. But if he says no, and until he releases you, then this is your state. This is your community. This is your city. What should Christians do where they are? They should seek the peace and prosperity of that community. They should pray for that community. They should fast for that community. So I'm inviting you to join with me on this Wednesday, February 20th, as we go before the Lord. And here's what I think we're saying. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12 says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Lord, we don't know what to do about the state of Illinois. I don't anticipate that after a 24-hour fast, even if every Christian in Illinois joined together in a 24-hour fast, that it's automatically going to get turned around overnight. But what we're doing is we're saying, God, how do we seek the welfare and the peace and the prosperity of the state in which you've called us to reside? Amen? And so we come together, and on Wednesday night, we're going to be praying together, having broken our fast. But listen, if you can't fast from food, don't bring your wounded sheep. In other words, some of you may not be able to fast because you have dietary needs and you can't fast from food. But don't say, well, Lord, I promise that from Tuesday night to Wednesday night, I won't go swimming outside. I'm going to fast from that. Like give up something. Okay, give up something that's going to hurt a little bit, because fasting is about putting our own bodies, our own fleshly desires in check so that we can connect with the Lord and we can know what he wants us to do. Okay? And I'll also note that this is not requesting that God makes life easier for us. God, we don't want to suffer. No, what is it asking? God, that you would strengthen us as you humble us. That you would cause us to be bold in the gospel. That people would come to know Jesus in Illinois. That you would show the lawmakers that they're going to give an account for their lives. That they're going to be held accountable for the decisions that they make. And that God would be glorified. Those are the things that we're praying for during that 24-hour prayer and fast time. All right, so I invite you to do that. Now, let's go over now back to the sermon here, Biblical Eldership Part 2. Last week I left off with elevating the role of elders in the church, bringing lay elders and other pastors up to the same level so that we're all equal. It's a elevating of elders within the church. I believe that this protects the church and it pleases God, and I believe that because that is what the Bible lays out as the plan, the model of church leadership. But if we elevate these men to the same equal value to spiritual authority, it requires that we carefully vet whoever we put into the office of elders, because God's highest ordained office requires God's highest moral character. Recall that the role of elders is to oversee God's church, which is who? Who is the church? We are people. The church is people. We are called to oversee God's people, to teach them God's word, to set an example. That's what 1 Peter 5 says, that we're to set an example. Being a leader is not the same as being in charge. It's not a privilege. It's a responsibility. That we have to practice what we preach. We've got to be out there setting an example so that others can see us and follow in our example. But Paul lays out qualifications. So Peter tells us how elders should shepherd. We should do it willingly. We should do it eagerly. We should set an example rather than domineering over people. But Paul tells us what kind of person elders should be. We call them qualifications. And there's 15 basic qualifications broken down into four areas that a man must be tested before he can be called an elder. Number one is the moral character. Number two is his home life. Number three is his Christian maturity, which does not equal age. The part there about Christian maturity is not about age at all. It is about maturity in the faith. And then finally, his social reputation. So all 15 of those qualifications are broken into four basic areas. And they're all under the umbrella of above reproach. Now, as we try to discern what Paul means by above reproach, because we have some preconceived ideas of what it means to be above reproach, we should look at these qualifications. And one thing I would want you to notice is that they're really remarkable for being unremarkable. Like, look at what Paul says there. You know, we're talking about husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard. Like, these are just things that every Christian ought to be. Are you with me? And it makes sense, though, because we're called to set an example. And so if we're called to set an example in an area that you're not supposed to do something, then it's sort of irrelevant. The only thing up there that is not applicable to the church at large is the ability to teach. That's it. And James 3:1 tells us that not many should presume to be teachers because it comes with it harsher judgment. So it's really fairly unremarkable what it is that we should expect of an elder. But what does above reproach mean? John MacArthur says that above reproach means that this man is presently known as a man who is godly. Presently known as a godly man. Others have said not open to credible or legitimate accusations. Of course, we can't say not open to accusations, right? We live in a culture in which, you know, someone can make an accusation, it goes around the world. So this is not open to credible or legitimate accusations. Lives his life in such a way that if an accusation comes forward, we say, never, impossible. How could that possibly be? These qualifications here, note this as well, that all of these qualifications, every one of them is written in the present infinitive tense. The present infinitive tense, meaning now and forever. Now and forever. Now listen, reputations take time to build. It is possible that a man's previous life would so spoil his character, his reputation, that it takes years and decades to come out of that. But none of these qualifications can be appropriately interpreted in the past tense, where we're looking. They're all now and forever. Notice also that they're all subjective. None of these qualifications can be answered with a simple yes or no. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Can you answer yes or no that so-and-so is self-controlled? No, you can't. You have to ask questions. You have to evaluate that. You have to dig into that. You have to say, hey, tell me a time where you almost lost control, but you maintained your self-control. Tell me about a situation like that. Okay? Or how about respectable or hospitable? What does it mean to be kind to strangers? Can you answer yes or no that this man is hospitable? No. That's a subjective question. That's a subjective qualification. And in fact, all of them are that way. They're all subjective. So I want you to write this down. Above reproach does not mean perfect his whole life. Right? Isn't that obvious? Okay, it's obvious. It's not perfect his whole life. Otherwise, who in the world would ever be qualified to be an elder? This is great relief for those of us in this room who realize I have not been perfect all my life. And I'm thankful that above reproach does not mean always been perfect. Otherwise, I would never be qualified. And it also will be a great relief for those of you who are so prideful that you think you're perfect. And you will realize at some point that you are not perfect, and you will say, thank you, Lord, that I didn't have to always be perfect in order to be qualified as an elder. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says of himself in the present tense, I am the chief of all sinners. Not I was, I am. And in Romans 7:15, he says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How many of you, honestly, can relate to Paul in that struggle? I know what I ought to do. I know what I ought to do. I know what I want to do. God, I want to do this. I want to do right. I want to be respectable. I want to be hospitable. I want to be selfless. I want to be pure in my thoughts. But I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't understand my own actions. That's what Paul said about himself after his conversion, after he became an apostle. So these qualifications, they help us understand what it means to be above reproach, to be a man of character, not open to accusations, a godly man in his home life, in his moral character, in his maturity, in his social reputation among outsiders. That helps us understand what it means to be above reproach. But one qualification tends to be singled out and treated differently. We tend to lift one out and treat it differently. It gets the most space in commentaries, and it gets the most heated and emotionally charged debate. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, comma, the husband of one wife. The English translation of husband of one wife comes from the King James Version. MacArthur and so many other conservative evangelical scholars say that this is not an accurate translation, that the English husband of one wife is not accurate. And as the ESV notes, the literal translation is a one-woman man. The literal interpretation of the Greek is one-woman man. Mias, gynekos, andra, one, wife or woman, husband or man in the context determines whether we translate that as wife or husband or woman or man. There are several interpretations and applications of this qualification, ranging from a prohibition of against polygamy, meaning that you can only be married to one woman at a time, or it is a mandate that a man must be married, or that is a prohibition against remarrying after a spouse has died, or that it means that you have never been divorced, or some would say that it means that he's a faithful husband, that he's sexually pure. So what did Paul mean? How do we know? It's important. We need to know what Paul meant in order to pursue men and that are qualified for the eldership. How do we know? How can we know? Well, whenever one passage of Scripture is confusing, we should always let more clear teaching of Scripture help us bring clarity to that portion of Scripture. In 3 verse 2, the husband of one wife is confusing. So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture through the process of elimination. Number one, polygamy. That this means a prohibition against polygamy. Notables throughout history that believe this are people like John Chrysostom, an ancient church father, very respectable theologian, or John Calvin, from whom we get much of the Reformed theology and doctrines of grace. And then a modern day scholar, very well respected, I respect him very much, D.A. Carson. They all believe that Paul, when he said a one-woman man, was prohibiting polygamy. However, I reject this, and I'm in good company with men like Andreas Kossenberger, one of the premier minds on marriage and family, the biblical marriage and family, and once again, John MacArthur. Now listen, I'm quoting a lot of John MacArthur for a couple reasons. One, many of you respect John MacArthur, and two, he has dealt very carefully and thoughtfully with this subject. So Kossenberger and MacArthur and I deny that this is a prohibition against polygamy for a couple of reasons. One, it was not common in the Greco-Roman world for men to be married to more than one wife. Why? Because they didn't need to be to have their sexual pleasures gratified by multiple women. It wasn't a thing. Monogamy was a thing. Being married to one woman was a thing, but exclusivity sexually with that wife was not even a thing. They could have any woman that they wanted to. There were prostitutes that were walking around the streets. They had mistresses. They had slaves. They had concubines, all kinds of women living in their homes they could use for sexual pleasure. There was no need for a man to be married to more than one woman at any given time. Plus, divorce was super easy. So you don't like this wife? Just go get another one, no problem. And number two, it was prohibited within the church. So you couldn't even be a member of a local church if you had multiple wives, let alone try to be a pastor or an elder of that church with multiple wives. This is not about polygamy. Well, how about the mandate that a man must be married? I mean, it does say the husband of one wife, and so he must be married. Well, by the same logic, a man must also have more than one child living in the home. Because look at what Timothy 3:4 says. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's written in the present tense. So when all of your kids leave the house, you're no longer qualified because you don't have multiple children living in the home. Does that make sense? Is that what Paul is talking about here? No. With the children he's talking about, do his kids run over him? If he has kids, do his kids run over him? Are they in control of the household, or is he? Okay, so it doesn't mean must be married. It's not a literal thing that you have to be married. How do I know? Because Paul wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. Jesus wasn't married. In churches that would say a man must be married, even Jesus couldn't be an elder in the church. And look at what Paul teaches. He teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, that it's good to remain single. He says it's right that you remain single. Why? So that you can work for the Lord without divided interests. Why would he advocate something here, remain single, if that would disqualify a man from serving in the greatest capacity in the church as an elder? He obviously would not. Number three, they would say that this means not remarried after the death of a spouse, the husband of one wife. You can only have been married once. Even if your spouse dies, you can't be remarried because then you would be a two-woman man. the husband of two wives. But look, the New Testament gives complete freedom to remarry after the loss of a spouse. Complete freedom. There's not even a hint of evidence that God looks down upon or doesn't bless a person who loses a spouse and remarries. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, it says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. She is released from the law of marriage and therefore free to remarry. In fact, Paul teaches this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Just look two chapters over, where he says to the younger widows, so a younger widow would be a woman who is younger, who was married, and her husband died. And he says what to her? That they would marry and bear children and manage their households. Now, again, why would he advocate that young widows marry again if just a few verses before that she would be disqualified by the same qualification? Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Why would Paul advocate that younger widows marry again, knowing that 30, 40, 50 years later, her second husband dies, and now she needs the church to take care of her, and because she followed Paul's instructions to marry again when she was 20, she's disqualified from being enrolled as a widow? This is not what Paul means. There's no New Testament support for a prohibition against a man who remarries after the death of a spouse as a disqualifier. Number four, is not divorced. The interpretation, not divorced, never divorced. And this is really where people get hung up and confused. Here's the question. Is an otherwise qualified man disqualified simply because he has been divorced? Well, there's five tests for this to see, is this what Paul had in mind? Number one, the word divorce was in his vocabulary. He wrote the word divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Greek word is apaleo. It was in his vocabulary. It was in his letters. Right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not divorce. He should not divorce his wife. He had the word. He had the phrase, not divorce. If he meant not divorced, then he would have said not divorced. And it would have been much more clear. We would not be debating this 2,000 years later, just as we don't debate whether a husband should divorce his wife. Says it right there. He should not divorce his wife. Okay. Number two, grammatical features. Second test. Let's look at the grammatical features of this passage. Each one of these qualifications, without exception, is written in the present infinitive, now and forever. None of them can be accurately interpreted as rearward-looking. You might traditionally interpret them this way, but you cannot grammatically and accurately interpret them as rearward-looking over the past of a man's life. That's not the tense. It's not the intent of Paul to say, look back over a man's life, and if he's ever been any of these things or ever not been these things, then he's disqualified. So we would say, we would take his must be, and we would say must have always been. Different tense. Are you tracking with me? Or his must not be, and say must never have been. And what is true for one is true for all. Let's examine Paul's life. Let's see if he could measure up to that. Some of the qualifications here for elders are not violent but gentle, self-controlled, sober-minded, to name a few. And what does Paul say about himself? Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Does that indicate to us that Paul would be able to have said, I was never violent but gentle, that I have always been sober-minded, that I have always been self-controlled? No, not at all. Paul was a violent persecutor of the church. Paul was a murderer. But Paul was a changed man. He was a new creation. That's why he can say, though formerly, what a blessed and essential truth of the faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. How does Paul know that he is a new, that anyone in Christ is a new creation? Because he was formerly a persecutor of the church, the chief of all sinners, and yet he was made new in Christ. One other grammatical point here. In the English, it says, the husband of one wife. But the literal translation is one woman, man. The word the is supplied in English to help it read better, but it's not there in the Greek. This leads MacArthur to conclude that Paul is not talking at all about a man's marital status in any way, shape, or form. Single, married, divorced, remarried, polygamous, none of that is in Paul's view. It's not his marital status, it's his moral character, a one-woman man. Thirdly, let's look at how Paul groups the moral character qualifications. Notice that he begins with an overseer must be, and then he lays out six things that he must be. And then he says four things that he must not be. Two groups, must be's, must not be's. Where is this one? It's in the must be. He must be the husband of one wife. If what Paul meant was must not be divorced, where would he put that? Either right before or after, must not be a drunkard, must not be violent, must not be quarrelsome, must not be a lover of money, must not be divorced. Fourth, let's apply a consistent hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the interpretation and application of Scripture. And how we interpret one text in the same context, in the same language, in the same wording, we must apply everywhere. Okay? So here in chapter 3, verse 2, we see that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, we see that a woman, to be considered qualified to be cared for by the church as a widow, has to have been the wife of one husband. Same language, same context, same letter, everything is the same. So the question is, does remarriage after the death of a spouse, or does remarriage after divorce, or divorce in general, automatically disqualify grandma from being cared for by the church as a widow? Grandma gets married at 13 years of age to a jerk. That jerk uses her for 2 years and then divorces her when she's 15. And then a year, two, 3 years later, a godly man, a Christian, comes along and she's serving in the church, and they meet and they fall in love and they get married and they have kids, and she's been a faithful wife for 60 years, and then her second husband dies. Who of us is going to say, Grandma, I'm sorry, but you are not a one-man woman, and therefore you cannot be enrolled as a widow in our church? If it doesn't automatically disqualify Grandma from being enrolled as a widow, then it doesn't automatically disqualify a man from being an elder, not based on principle, but based on context, based on wording. It says the same thing. We can't apply one hermeneutic to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and a completely different one to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. It doesn't work that way. At least that is not faithful biblical hermeneutics. Look, I understand that divorce is nasty, that God hates divorce. It's uncomfortable to talk about divorce. It destroys families. It hurts the church. We are working tirelessly to prevent divorce in our church. It's one of the core tenets of our vision of transforming families. I understand that. But it's not the unpardonable sin. Amen? God, in fact, permits divorce and remarriage under two circumstances. Jesus permits it in the case of sexual sin in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So he gives the exception of unrepentant sexual sin. This isn't, you know, my husband looked at pornography once, so I'm leaving him and I have grounds for divorce. No, it's unrepentant. I'm working through this. He resists working through this. He refuses to deal with the problem. The Old Testament punishment for adultery was what? Stoning to death. And a person who lost a spouse to death was what? Free to remarry. Now, does God's grace towards the adulterer that spares his life or her life, is that meant to entrap and enslave the victim into a life of singleness? No, she is free, or he is free. Secondly, Paul realizes that there's only so much that we can do to prevent non-believing spouses from leaving. Look, if it's a husband and wife, they're both members of our church, we're not going to let you just walk away. You're going to go through biblical church discipline. You can't just walk away. You can't just walk away from a marriage. We're going to pursue you. We're going to come after you. I don't mean it like a threatening thing. We're going to pursue you. We're going to come after you. You're not going to just let you walk away. But a non-believer, what authority do we have in his life or her life? Paul recognizes that. And he says, look, if a non-believer separates, let it be so. You're not enslaved. Your unbelieving spouse leaves, it's a tragedy. But let it be so. You're free to marry. You're free to marry again, a Christian. Number five, treating a subjective qualification objectively, answering a subjective question that has to be evaluated and explored with a simple yes or no, lowers the bar and puts the church at risk. None of these 15 qualifications can be answered with a yes or no. Can you answer self-controlled with a yes or no? No, you cannot. You have to dig into that. You have to ask, what context? Give me some context here in your life about self-control. What does it mean what is your relationship with alcohol? What does it mean to not be a drunkard? How long does a man have to be sober in order to not be a drunkard anymore? Well, it's relative. How long and how bad was the problem? And how long has it been since he was sober? None of these can be answered with a simple yes or no. Why do we think that a husband of one wife or a one-woman man can be? But that's exactly what we do when we treat this as if it is to say never divorced. That is an objective question. And I'll tell you that lowers the bar of what the expectation is on arguably the most important qualification. It's the first qualification in his list. Why is that? Because sexual sin threatens to kill elders and kill churches more than any other vice. You know that. You see pastors fall right and left because of sexual sin. And so Paul puts it first, and if we translate that, if we apply that, grammatically incorrect, but if we apply it, because that's what we're used to, because that's what we do, to mean not divorced, then here's what we do. We say, okay, has that man been divorced? Yes. Not considering him. Has he been divorced? No. Let's move on. What's the next one? And we totally miss what it means to be a faithful, sexually pure man when we just make it not divorced. Are you with me? Sexual perversion was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. And to boil this down to never divorced hurts the church. Because once again, as MacArthur says, there are lots of men who have never been divorced that are not husbands of one wife, are not one woman man. Plenty of men who would say, I've only been married once. Think about Paul's day. I have one wife. How many mistresses do you have, Paul? How many mistresses do you have, Joe? Well, I've only got 5 mistresses. How many concubines do you have? Oh, a couple. How often do you visit the brothel? You know, I've been really cracking down on that and cutting back on that. I only do it 2x a week now. But I am qualified because I'm a husband of one wife. I'm not divorced. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see what it does to the church if not divorced is what Paul means? He didn't say that. Doesn't make sense grammatically. And it hurts the church. So if it's not about polygamy, if it's not a mandate that men be married, if it's not about remarriage after the death of a spouse, if it's not about divorce, what is it about? I'll argue that it's about exactly what all the others are about, a man's proven and present character. When Paul says the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, what he's talking about is a faithful husband to the wife that he has. That is what Paul means when he says a one-woman man. It fits grammatically. It fits in the grouping. It's consistent with 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. So can grandma be automatically disqualified because she's divorced? No. But if it means faithful wife, then we can disqualify a woman who hasn't been faithful. It fits. It's consistent. It requires more than a yes or no. And it helps protect the church from sexual sin. And it's the best fit in a hyper-sexualized society like Paul's and like our own. There's a Greek man named Demosthenes who wrote, "Mistresses we keep for sexual pleasure. Concubines we keep for the care of our persons. Wives we keep to bear us legitimate children." Fidelity to one's wife was not even a thing. Wasn't a virtue. No one was faithful. There's a man named Ovid who wrote a book called The Art of Love, a Greek man, and he said the only people who are loyal are the ugly. That was the culture that Paul is writing into, that he's establishing the church in that. And I just want you to notice the value that the gospel places on women and on wives and on marriage. Totally countercultural to the Greco-Roman world, where wives were used for sexual pleasure, could be thrown away at a moment's notice. And Paul says, if you want to lead the church, if you want others to follow you because you're setting an example, then you better be a faithful husband and love your wives, or love your wife. I can't imagine the sexual addictions that these men had to overcome. But what a great relief for men who are struggling with sexual addiction today. Can you imagine living in a culture where on your lunch break, there would be slaves and prostitutes that would just come and satisfy you sexually any day you wanted to, and your wives can't say anything about it? There's no need to hide it. You have multiple women living in your own home. And then you become a Christian, and it's like one wife. Man, we can be set free from sexual addiction today. Listen, I want you to know that this is in no way relaxing the standards in order to achieve cultural relevance. We're not doing this. I'm not teaching this because we're looking at the culture saying, divorce is no big deal, so it shouldn't be a big deal in here. It's quite the opposite of that. This is raising the bar and toppling an idol of the traditions of men. This is saying, what does the Bible say? That is what we're going to do. You know, Jesus called the Jews out for holding up traditions of men as if they were commandments of God. Look what he says in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Some of you, you don't care what I'm telling you from the Bible. I've proven it to you grammatically, in context, hermeneutically. I've proven to you what the Bible says, and you don't care because you just hold on to the traditions of men. You leave the commandment of God holding to the tradition of men. And what does Jesus say about Matthew in Matthew 15? In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We cannot permit what the Bible does not. If Paul said, not divorced, not married after the loss of a spouse, not married a second time, then we could absolutely not and we would not permit a man to be an elder. But neither can we prohibit what the Bible does not. I think the first part is easy. We can't permit what the Bible doesn't permit. That scratches a legalistic itch in our souls. We can't permit what the Bible doesn't. But how does it sit with you when I say we can't prohibit what the Bible doesn't? We do have a strong candidate here at our church who has been nominated for elder for years and probably for decades, but he has never once been considered. Why? Because of that big old box, yes or no, divorced. It's wrong. It's wrong. Man is faithful, has served the church, is shepherding people. As the elders go through the interview process, if we believe that he's qualified after our interviews and all the others, as we explore this, you're going to have an opportunity to ask questions of this man on March 17th at the Q&A. You're going to be able to ask him questions. You're going to be able to ask questions about his divorce. He's going to talk about his divorce. And ultimately, on the 24th, you're going to vote, is this a man that I can follow? All right, qualifications are written in the present infinitive, which means now and forever. Now and forever. But once a man becomes an elder, so once we identify he is currently qualified to be an elder, how do we know that he continues to be qualified, that he continues to serve as a qualified elder? So let's move on to evaluations. This is another proposed change in the Constitution. So in the board model, in the CEO model, I explained that last week, where the senior pastor is the CEO, the associate pastors are vice presidents, and the board is an independent third party that protects the church, the shareholders' interests from the pastors. In that model, we rely on two things to protect the church. One is evaluations, annual evaluations of pastors, and two is term limits for lay elders. Neither is really biblical, nor all that helpful. Let me explain what I mean. I come from a career in the military. I understand evaluations. I've had 20-plus evaluations. I've written dozens of evaluations. I get it. I understand how evaluations work. Evaluations are a paper trail. Good evaluations are a paper trail to do what? To promote, to give a bonus, to give a raise. Bad evaluations are a paper trail for what? To justify termination or at least reduction in responsibilities. Now, at Wildwood, you may not know this, but we don't promote. We hire you, that's your job forever. Praise the Lord. I love my job. Pastor Andrew, you like yours? Good. But there's no promotion potential. We don't profit share. Why? Because we're a nonprofit. So at the end of the year, we don't get big checks, you know, because we made budget. We don't do performance-based bonuses. And let me tell you that I'm glad we don't. Because the Bible says that greed causes elders to do all kinds of nasty things. I'm thankful that we don't incentivize that way. But I want you to consider what it would be like to be in a job where all of the positive incentives for an evaluation are off the table, and the best that you can hope for is keep doing what you're doing. Here's a few things that you can do better, and even if you do these better, nothing's gonna change. It doesn't exactly foster morale and motivate. Are you with me? Now, is critique a bad thing? No, absolutely not. I need to know how I can be better. But what good does it do to have an annual evaluation with critique, says, hey, you need to do these things better, you need to focus here, if I haven't heard those things throughout the year? In the military, there's no such thing as a blind side. If I, as an officer, write an evaluation and it has a negative bullet on this soldier, and I don't attach the counseling form with the date when that event happened and the soldier's signature, rejected, send it back. If I didn't correct it on the spot, then it's moot, inadmissible. Leadership doesn't wait until the end and then come up with a bunch of things that you could do better without addressing those things on the spot throughout the year. Well, why not just do both? Why not just do, you know, critique during the year and then an evaluation? Well, it begs the question of who evaluates who. At this point, I evaluate all the other pastors, which says, what about me? I'm their boss. Who evaluates someone? A supervisor, a boss. The elders evaluate me, which says what? They're my boss. And who evaluates the elders? No one does. No one does. Which means elders don't have a boss. I find that to be a broken and unbiblical solution. The other thing that we use for lay elders is term limits. Now, it seems like term limits might be a good idea, but I would argue that they backfire. Because term limits become a very passive way of dealing with bad elders. Think about it like this, you know, an elder is no longer qualified, he's no longer a respectable person, he's no longer self-controlled. And we think, well, do we really want to deal with this? His term limit ends in 18 months. Is it really worth going through all of the hassle of bringing this up to the church and dismissing this man publicly? Is it worth that? Not unless it's adultery or murder, maybe. It becomes a very passive way of dealing with bad elders. But when you remove term limits, when do you have to deal with a bad elder? Immediately. Immediately. You have to take the biblical steps to deal with the bad elder. And what are those? Those are laid out in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're familiar with Matthew 18. This is the biblical church discipline model. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, you should go to them individually. And then if they still don't repent, you take two or three witnesses. And if he still doesn't repent, then you take it to the church. And let's go ahead and skip to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul lays out the plan for dealing with, specifically with an elder. He's like, don't admit a charge against an elder by one person. Why? Because we're out front leading. Lots of people see us as targets and make baseless, frivolous accusations. But if there's two or three witnesses, then you need to entertain that. You need to explore that. And if it's true and he doesn't repent, then you need to rebuke him publicly. That is the biblical model for dealing with unqualified elders. Not annual evaluations and not term limits. And we believe that biblical eldership doesn't need either of those. Elders can step down temporarily. You might be thinking, well, man, a man becomes an elder and he's going to be stuck in that for 20 years. A man is always, paid or not, always able to step down and say, I need to take a knee. Now, if it's paid and I need to take a year leave, I'm probably resigning. But a lay elder can take a knee and step out and come back in. And when we take limits off of the terms, we also take limits off of the maximum. So we don't have to wait for someone to rotate off for someone else that we see as leading and shepherding the church to come on. As men who are called to be examples to the flock, elders must proactively sharpen one another. It's not okay for elders to say, we're just going to sort of let a bad elder rotate off, or we're just going to deal with a paid elder, a vocational elder, once a year. We're going to ignore things, and it's going to come out on an evaluation. It's not okay. That's passive. It's cowardice. We're called to be courageous and to lead. We're also called to be humble and to submit to one another. That every elder in this church ought to be able to say to any other elder, I rebuke you in the Lord. Here's what you did wrong, and here's what you need to do to correct it. Each elder is responsible for the rest. Why does it matter? Why does biblical eldership matter? Why take two Sundays to do this? I'll tell you that biblical eldership matters because you matter. You matter to Jesus, and because the gospel matters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on the people. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do when he had compassion on them? He fed them by teaching them the truth. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned that there would be predators from within the church, fierce wolves, who would draw away disciples after them. They would speak twisted things. They would twist the truth. And that twisted speech would yield twisted lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that their babbling would lead people to ungodliness. It would spread like gangrene. Gangrene kills whatever it touches. So does false teaching. You know, even people within the church would draw the false teachers in. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, there will be a time when people will not endure sound teaching, but they're going to have itching ears. They want a pastor, they want elders to tell them what they want to hear, that make them feel good, that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and happy, but it turns them away from the truth, and they wander off in myths. But Jesus did not leave the church defenseless. He gave the church men to protect it by feeding it the truth of God's word and for praying for it. In Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 14, it says that Jesus gave the church shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, to mature the saints so that the church would not be tossed around by false teachings. That's our job. Elders' job is to mature the church through teaching and ministry opportunities so that the church is not tossed to and fro by deception. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to you, to preach the word. What is the good deposit? What has Timothy been entrusted with, and what are elders and shepherds entrusted with? We are entrusted with the gospel. Paul laid that out in just before this in verse 8 through 10. He says about the gospel, it's the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. The gospel is at stake. That's why biblical eldership matters, because the gospel is at stake. We are entrusted to protect the church, to shepherd the church. Elders are to model the faith for you to imitate, which means we have to be qualified, not just willing, but qualified, biblically now and forever, ongoing. And when a man disqualifies himself, it's the responsibility of all the other elders to rebuke and restore or remove the man from God's highest ordained office. You know, nothing reminds us of the gospel of Jesus more than the Lord's Supper. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. In just a moment, the ushers are going to take the elements of communion to you. And we're going to give you time to reflect, to consider your own life. What are things that you need to deal with biblically? Maybe you're holding on to that tradition of man that this means not divorced, and you won't let that go. I'm asking you to repent. Jesus was not friendly to people who held up traditions of men as if they were commandments of God. Maybe you need to confess your sin to Jesus Christ. I talked about sexual sin. Maybe that stung a little bit today, and you need to confess that. I talked about alcohol. Maybe you need to confess that to the Lord. Do that in this time as we distribute the elements. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have laid out a model of leadership for the church that pleases you and protects people. And I pray, God, that we would move towards that with tenacity. I pray that you'd be glorified in us. I pray that we would be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.